So, if you would, grab a Bible and turn it to, I almost said Ephesians, I don't know where that came from. Revelation chapter 6. If you would like to follow along with us today in the text or the translation I'm using the Christian Standard Translation. And if you would like to follow along with that, we do have Bibles at the back of the room under the light switches. In baskets, you would want to get the black one if you want to follow along in the CSB translation. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 6. We are continuing a series called Strength and Courage to Testify out of the Bible book of Revelation. And just a couple of quick things that are series-wide FYIs, one thing that I am hearing over and over that has been helpful, because I know Revelation can seem intimidating for some people, not all of you, but for some of you it is intimidating, confusing, maybe you've heard conflicting things about it, maybe you just don't like approaching it. I'm really endeavoring to try and make it an increasingly approachable scriptural text for you if it hasn't started or already been that way. And one of the things that I've heard has helped a lot is a simple phrase that I have borrowed from someone else. This is not my phrase, but the thing you've got to remember as you approach Revelation is that this was a book written to a fairly simple population, many of whom did not read and write. And so they needed pictures, bright, vivid, memorable pictures to remember the kind of message that God wanted to deliver through his servant John through the Revelation. And so the phrase that is helpful that I've mentioned several times is this: Revelation is not a puzzle book, it is a picture book. It is not a puzzle book for us to decode and to figure out every minute detail and what it means and what it is meaning for us to unravel about some grand mystery. This book actually unravels the mysteries it wants you to know. This book has said about itself, if we go back to chapter 1, that it is applicable, it is memorable. It is something that we actually can read and understand in such a way that we can read and understand it like a simple population once did. I mentioned this last week, but it is just a truism. A child or a man who had grown up said that when he was a child, he read Revelation, really was enthralled by it, just kind of captivated by it. And he stopped liking it once people started explaining what everything means out of it, right? It became intimidating to him. Chances are he actually understood more about how Revelation is meant to be taken when he was younger than when he was older and quote-unquote taught what it actually means. So we got to keep this in mind as we approach this text, that it is far less complicated than we oftentimes mean it to be. In fact, we are meant to clearly walk away from this text gaining courage to share the gospel. This text is meant for us to walk away feeling emboldened, friends, to go and make disciples of Jesus. This is God's plan for you and I as long as we breathe air in this life, and Revelation wants to strengthen us and give us the courage to testify to the gospel and its work in our lives. And in last week's text, we learned two very important things. The first thing we learned, all of Revelation should be read and interpreted through the lens of what we read last week in chapters 4 and 5. Believing God is great, believing he is worthy of both our awe and our worship, we find the most meaning and the most significance from this life when you and I start with who he is and respond accordingly. And chapters 4 and 5 meant to give us a picture, a grand picture of who God is, and more specifically, who God the Son is, Jesus. And the key to seeing chapters 4 and 5 and interpreting the rest of Revelation is that God the Father has placed the Son of God, Jesus, front and center in his plans for you and I and for all of history. Therefore, you and I, we can confidently be obedient to and simply play our part according to what Revelation teaches us. Play our part with great confidence, knowing that Jesus will 100% assuredly play and do his part. And so starting in chapter 6, God is going to give us some insights into how he is going to accomplish his part. He's going to help us understand exactly how his plans are being executed and how they are unfolding throughout time. And as today's text will imply, we need not let the details and the seeming disappointments of this life, what occurs around us in this life, we shouldn't let that prevent us, either through distraction or discouragement, from joining God in plans that he has for this world and our lives. So I pray that you get that encouragement from this text. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 1 of chapter 6. Real quickly, from chapter 5, we know that there is this scroll, and we know that the scroll is written on forward and backward, and that's the Bible's way of communicating to us that it is a thorough and important scroll, and that not just anyone can unseal the scroll, but only one who is worthy and authorized to do so. And so the question is asked in chapter 4 and 5, who is worthy to do it? And there is great sadness, even tears, for a while in heaven, because nobody is worthy to open the scroll until one comes forward and is worthy. And that one is the slaughtered Lamb of God. What's surprising about that portion of our Revelation text is that you'd almost expect Jesus in his glorified, sword-wielding, triumphant, riding on a white horse look to be coming in that moment, but it's not. It's his form as the slaughtered Lamb of God, having been crucified by his own creation, man, on the cross. It's a stunning picture, absolutely stunning. And so he is worthy to open the seal, and so he does open the seal to God's message for us, starting in chapter 6. Then I saw the land open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say the same, "Come!" And then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its rider was allowed to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a set of scales in his hand. And then I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. The fact that he was green probably indicates something of the nature of illness or sickness, unto death sickness. That's probably the meaning of the color green, and its rider was ironically named Death, and Hades was following after him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. Now, before I move on to the fifth seal, just real quickly, what's happening here is a progression of sorts of one thing that begets another. And so we have the idea of conquest, and then we have the idea of what conquest gives birth to, and that is kind of hostility and war and people actually killing one another, harming one another. And then we have the inevitable results of war, famine or a scarcity of goods. And we see here that if you didn't know, what he's trying to communicate in that third horse and the scales is that basically the cost of just some wheat, just some bread, would cost an entire day of living wages. In other words, they were working to eat. And so this is painting a dire situation. And then finally, what leads to eventually sickness and death and pain of all sorts from all sorts of sources. And something else that we need to notice along the way here, this is a terrible picture of what transpires, and I do believe what we have here is what transpires in time and the times in which we live, the times previous, the times we live in, and the times that are beyond us, at least immediately beyond us until the end. These are truly representative of trials and tribulations and characteristic of the ages in which they found themselves living in under the Roman Empire and ages we find ourselves living under many, many empires since then. And so here we have this text, and all these things are bad, but if you notice, everything's measured and not as bad as it could be, right? This is the clue to reminding us that this is talking more about the fact that in this world, there are a lot of bad things, but it's not as bad as it can be. And that's what he's trying to communicate all along the way with these riders of the horses. The characteristic of the age is bad, but it's not as bad as it could be. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the gospel, because of the word of God and the testimony of the gospel they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long? How long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? These are martyrs. And so they were given each a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. That's a fascinating idea, right? But what he's saying here is pretty clear. If you ever ask the question via Revelation, when is the end to come? When is the end of all things? He's actually given you one answer that he's going to give in this text. And that is this. When all those who will be martyred for the faith of the gospel are martyred, then the end will come. Not a super satisfying answer, right? He's not giving you dates and times. He's just telling you that all who will be martyred are actually numbered. And that eventually we will come upon the final martyr of history. And that when those numbers are completed, their cry, Lord, how long, will be answered. And then he immediately goes forward to the sixth seal in which he describes for them the way in which he will answer when that final martyr enters the grave. Verse 12, then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. This is a perfect way to open this, by the way. For people in that Asia Minor region, because they were susceptible to earthquakes and had experienced devastating population-leveling earthquakes in Asia Minor. And so the idea of an earthquake is just terrifying to them, absolutely terrifying. Then I saw and opened that sixth seal, a violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell onto the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, every slave and every free person. So what he's just done there, he said every type of person is basically what he's saying. Okay? Every type of person, every classification in which a lot of people in that day and time thought of when they thought of people, every kind of person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, he doesn't really go into it here, but what's so tragic about this is they don't have to run. They don't have to hide under rocks from God's wrath. Were they to hear and receive the gospel message that God's wrath was poured out on Jesus in my place and in your place, then there would be no fear for the coming wrath of God. For the coming wrath of God has no effect on he who has put his faith, his trust in Jesus, who took the wrath of God in my place. What we're getting here is a story of tragedy. Those who have chosen not to trust Christ, they only have one choice, and it is the same choice that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. It is to hide from God or to try to hide from God. So they did everything that they could to hide from him and his wrath. Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel rising up from the east who had the seal of the living God. And he cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea. And he said to them, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on the foreheads." Now wait a minute. I thought we just heard the destruction of all the earth and all of the elements. Well, we did. But remember, this isn't necessarily meant to be linear or in order. We've rewound here, okay? So he just described the end of all time, what will take place. And then the question was asked by those who had not repented, who can stand? Who is able to stand? And the Lord rewinds, because he's going to tell you who's able to stand. He rewinds. And he said, before you unleash Seal 6, before the end of time comes, all those who are of your number must come to fruition. In other words, not only is there a set number of martyrs, there is a set number of those who place their faith in Christ that must come to its end prior to the end of time. That's what he's saying. The last person who ever will trusts Jesus with their life, then you may execute the plans of the Lamb. And he continues on, verse 4, I heard the number of those that were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what is all that about? I mean, have we just literally said, okay, so there are 144,000 that happen to have been ethnic Israelites, and here's the listing of where they came from. Remember, Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book, friends, and it almost always interprets itself. If you want to know what all that is about in its simplest form, read the next verses. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude. A vast multitude. That's what he means by 144,000. It's not a fixed number. It's a number meant to stir your imagination to a vast multitude. It is a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So is it talking about ethnic Israel in the verses that preceded it? According to Revelation, no. It's talking about every tribe, every nation, every people, and every language. And by the way, if you don't buy into the fact that it is interpreting for us what it meant when it just went through all those tribes, well then let's just talk about those tribes for just a minute. We know this isn't a listing of the literal 12 tribes of Israel because it's not right. It's absolutely not right. In fact, tribes are missing from this list and tribes are added into this list. Therein lies its hint to us prior to actually telling us overtly that it's actually talking about those who have always and always will be God's people, past, present, and future. He starts with Judah. Judah shouldn't be at the top. You know why? Because Judah wasn't the firstborn, but the firstborn of Jacob, who made up the 12 tribes, he lost his birthright. Well, then it should have fell to Reuben. Reuben should be at the top, if we're talking about literally the Israelite tribes. But you got a problem there. That's not what's listed. Judah is. How does Judah skip his brothers? Because Judah represents the Lion of Judah, Jesus. Judah is at the top because it's representative of Jesus and his line. Again, giving us a hint prior to him saying it overtly, plainly, that Israel is quite simply Jesus and his people. Whoever they are, wherever they come from, whatever tongue, whatever nation, whatever background, it is the people of Jesus. Not to mention the fact that there actually are some people on this list that are not ethnic Israelites. They are actually children of Gentile women. Gentile women that were concubines of Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. Scandalous. Absolutely scandalous list. But again, he interprets for us the meaning of it in that it's actually every type of people, even the ones you would count as scandalous. And friends, let's just be honest for a second. The fact that I'm even numbered amongst the multitudes of Jesus' people is scandalous. That I'm even numbered. Not because I come from bad stock or because I've lived an especially bad life, but because I am a sinner that has rebelled against God and chose to turn to my own ways and thought I was right in my own eyes until the Holy Spirit of God changed my heart. I have no right to be a part of the multitude in any way, shape, or form. It is scandalous that me or any of us are called to be a part of God's people. But it's also beautiful. Absolutely, stunningly beautiful. I want you to catch a vision for that. He describes those who have trusted Christ. No one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "Who are these people in white robes? Where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." Then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." That's the Bible's way of saying, these are those who have come out of this life. Remember, Revelation's already talked about this life. The characteristic of this life is one of tribulation and trials and travails, right? And so he's saying these have come out of the tribulation of life under the sun, of life under the reign of sin in this world. They have come out of that, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's Bible speak for saying they trusted Christ because of what he did on the cross for them. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That always strikes me as interesting. Like, how did he time that, you know? But it's very specific, half an hour. Then he saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And that's where we'll pick up in the text next week. But regarding this text today, author and scholar Dennis Johnson observes, oftentimes we want to ask when. It's kind of the way we approach Revelation oftentimes. We want to ask when. Jesus is more interested in answering why. Why and what for, and also who. Specifically, the question that those who were trying to hide from God's wrath, the question they asked, I don't know if you caught this, but the people who rebel, who chose not to repent, who tried to hide from God's wrath, they actually were used by God to ask the most important question in this text, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? This is the question. These are the kind of questions God is concerned with and wanting to speak with us about. Who is able to stand? This is the key question and is something of a mirror image of what happened in chapters 4 and 5, where we received another question. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And so in these four chapters, what we've received is something of what Revelation gives us in terms of a catechism. Questions and then answers. Questions, then answers. That's what a catechism is. It's simply a way of teaching and nurturing truth about and from Scripture. Who is able to open the scroll? Jesus is. Who is able to stand? This week's text gives us the answers to that. This text peels back the curtain to yet more of how God executes his plans behind the scenes. And though these vivid pictures and impressions in Revelation 6 and 7 are pretty stunning, we are meant to be strengthened, and we are meant to be given encouragement to testify, to tell the gospel. That's like the end game of this, making disciples of Jesus. So back to the question, or the controlling or operative question in this text, who is able to stand? This question, keep in mind, is not posed in a vacuum with no prior context. Jesus himself said some extremely important things related to today's text and shed some significant light on what exactly we are being told here, what we are being communicated regarding who is able to stand. I'm going to turn back to Matthew chapter 24. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it quickly. It's a companion passage also to Mark 13, known as the Olivet Discourse, mainly because he taught at the Mount of Olives. That's why it's referred to that. It says this, "While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, 'Tell us, when will these things happen?'" What they were asking about are the things he talked about in the prior verses. He said, basically, upon them looking at the temple grounds and how beautiful it was and commenting on how beautiful it was, he said, "I'll tell you, not a single amount of the bricks, not one of these stones, one upon one another, will actually be standing eventually. It's all coming down. It's all going to be broken down." And so they're asking, well, when's that going to happen? That's their question. When will these things happen? And then they ask another question that they think is related. "And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus replied to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will deceive many. You are going to hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet." Did you hear what he just said? He gave us a framework, a context for interpreting Revelation chapter 6 and the seals. He says there's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. There's going to be a lot of bad stuff, but not ultimately bad stuff. The end is not yet. For that is the characteristic of this age. It's a lot of bad things that happen, but not the worst things that could happen. For the nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Sound familiar? Yeah? Okay, so Revelation 6 and this are in context with one another here. All these events are the beginnings, not the end, the beginnings of labor pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away. They will betray one another and hate one another. Well, we've seen that happen, haven't we? Every age has seen that happen. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Again, every age has seen this. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. It's the Bible's way of saying they will spiritually peter out before the end. Seen that throughout history too, have we not? But the one who endures to the end, hear that, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Who is able to stand? This text has told us. He or she that endures to the end will be able to stand. He or she that is able to persevere despite the trials and travails of this life. This is an incredibly current or relevant message that today's text has given us, for endurance and perseverance is in dangerously short supply in our society. We're not good at enduring. We're not good at persevering. We're good at medicating. We're good at distracting. We're good at denying and hiding. We're not good at enduring. We're not good at persevering. And I'm not just talking about society at large. I'm talking about it has spilled over into Christian culture as well. We get distracted. We deny. We also decide to justify and run away from the fact that we have been given a call to endure. Persevere. So what is the character or the nature of biblical endurance? As I mentioned that, you may go, okay, that is the key to who is able to stand. He or she that can endure. And you already in your mind go, I already understand that now. Because you think you understand what endurance is or perseverance is. But do you? Do you understand what biblical endurance and perseverance is? Is it just grinning and bearing it? Is it just clenching white-knuckled onto the rope of this life until the Lord takes you home? What is it? No. Biblical endurance is very specific. In fact, in the scripture that we just read in chapter 24 of Matthew, it tells us the character or nature of endurance. Let's read that again. For nation will rise up against nation. I'm sorry. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Hear the rest of that. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Do you hear what he just defined endurance as, Christian endurance? Biblical endurance is continuing to proclaim the gospel no matter what. That's biblical perseverance. Believing, living, and telling or testifying to the gospel no matter what. Testifying to what Jesus did and the difference he makes to any and all kinds of people that will listen. The one who perseveres or endures to the end will be the one who can stand, in the words of Revelation chapters 6, 7, and part of 8. So what I want to finish our time with today is to expand on what this text is telling us about why and how you and I actually endure towards the goal God has for us in endurance, and that is the proclaiming of his excellency and his gospel, testifying about what he has done. How we endure starting with number one. We endure with eyes wide open. Eyes wide open to the efforts and failures of power in creating a lasting perseverance. I don't know if this something you caught, but those first four seals, the four riders, the four horsemen, were basically giving us a master's level course on how we as human beings try to persevere, how we try to last, how we try to endure. Rome was never really hidden about this. They offered Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, as a carrot to everyone. And so when they would go out, and like the first writer describes, into conquest, conquest was a goal because conquest was the beginning of them bringing something under their control by way of power. Then you'll have peace. That's what every politician has ever told you throughout all of time. Give us the power, trust our power, and we'll give you peace. We'll give you a better life, your best life now. You think that was made up by some pastor in Houston? Roman Empire was telling that story long before he was ever even thought of. Your best life now is exactly what they were promising. If you just give us power, because power is the best play that we have outside of Jesus. Four horsemen offer us a portrait of man's best attempts to endure. Man attempts to endure through the acquisition of power, and that's why he begins with conquest, which must birth eventually hostility and war and eventually famine and death. This is not has not been exclusive to Rome, by the way. This is and has always been man's best solution to obtaining a lasting peace or rest. Even some of our best stories are written reminding us that this is man's best play. Even some of our modern stories, our movies. Thanos, ring a bell for anyone? This is Thanos' play. I can finally rest. We can finally have a better society if I just obtain the power needed to make it so. It was Hitler's play, Stalin's play. Every despot throughout all of history, that's the play. Give me the power, or I will seize the power. Trust me, and I'll get it done for you. None of them can keep their promises. Not even in a representative republic can elected representative officials keep that kind of promise. No matter how noble you might feel it is over other types of government. And I do believe it's more noble than other types of government. Proudly believe that. But far, far imperfect. Something that must be said, this isn't always a literal physical conquest that we must be thinking of. The conquest of deviating ideas, the destruction of dissent is so strong in today's culture. So strong. Intolerance and the silencing of any voice that contrasts with my own is a troubling, troubling characteristic of our age. If the answer to who is able to stand is he or she that endures, the fact that endurance is taking it on the chin in our culture, and specifically in Christian culture, that should concern you and I really greatly. Because we can't disagree anymore, apparently. Well, that's what Twitter tells me. We can't disagree anymore. We can't have contrasting thoughts. We've lost the capacity to challenge or discuss difficult subject matter anymore in a civil matter. You know, this past week we went ahead and put something on the calendar that I hope will be a something really, really helpful for many of you with young children specifically, but it doesn't have to be young children. For the first time in my pastoral life, I feel like I have something to say about parenting. I've always believed I could bring in outside voices, and I trusted outside voices, and we've urged you to go to things put on by Dr. Paul David Tripp and whatnot. I actually think I have something to say for the first time. And part of that has to do with I have raised some kids up to one getting ready to be an adult out of the household. And those of you who know me, I don't want to come off as biased, but man, I got good kids. I got good kids. And they have their troubles, and they are imperfect, and they all have flaws, and most of their flaws are reflections of me and Stephanie. But I got something to say. And here is what I think I know to be true and what I fear about that parental Q&A and maybe a little bit of seminar-ish teaching, but not much. It's going to be mainly Q&A. Your questions, our answers, our best answers from the scriptures and from wisdom. Here's what I fear. I have noticed, especially in this generation with younger kids, a reticence, a resistance to being challenged on one's parenting. I'm going to step on toes like mad. I promise you that. I've seen some disturbing trends in the way some of my friends parent their children. And because you and I are victims of the age in which we live in, not just victims, we are participants. Some of you are going to buy into the lie that because I present you a contrasting view that challenges what you think is right for your child, you are going to dismiss it out of hand, and you're going to walk away mad, and that I'm against you, because that's what society teaches you. And that's a lie. We can disagree. Let's discuss it. Let's be civil with one another. We don't have to walk away enemies just because I've said something that really hurt to swallow. Friends, in endurance, Christians, you caught this? Christians have a near exclusive market on something the world could desperately use. The world needs to see people enduring and persevering. Not just getting offended. So, we endure by having eyes wide open to the strategies of our day and time, which are the strategies that have always existed of the four riders. And they're always failures. Eyes wide open to the failures of this age, the gospel has better answers. We endure also knowing persecution is going to get some of us. Really, it should get all of us to one extent or another, at least persecution light, but it will get some of us all the way to death. Or maybe not physical death, death of reputation. Death by way of character assassination. Death by way of unemployability because whatever your stance was on the gospel and testimony was the gospel, you are now unemployable in the society we live in 10 years from now. Some of us will pay dearly. And he wants us to know that. But he says you can endure persecution not because all justice that happens in this world is immediate and guaranteed, because it's not. It's imperfect and it will never be total. Justice will never reign in our culture until the end comes. And Jesus perfectly judges. And that is exactly why we can endure persecution, because justice will be delivered and he guarantees it. And that is why the sixth seal follows the fifth seal, because he wants those who are crying as martyrs under the altar to understand, while you were martyrs and you were never vindicated, and justice was never served in your case, it's coming. It's coming. And let me tell you, and then sixth seal, he goes on and tells them in very plain terms how it's going to happen. With the restoration of justice always happening in the background of this life, and there is a level of it always happening in the background, not fully, but partially, and that was what he has assured us of, we can boldly encounter all that comes in this life and stride and keep being obedient in testifying to the gospel message, making disciples of Jesus, even when it costs us greatly. The sixth seal should bring us infinitely more comfort, infinitely more strength, and encouragement to testify than the latest policy proposal or legislation. The sixth seal was meant to enable you to withstand persecution in a way legislation can never touch. Third, you can endure tribulation and difficulties because while troubles and difficulties will not end in this world, they will come to the end when all who have trusted Christ and been martyred for Christ occurs. They will all come to the end. Finally, you can endure by embracing the biblical discipline of rest and silence. One of the most interesting aspects of this, you would think in seal number 7, after having been told about the end of time and God righting all wrongs and justice prevailing, you would think that there would just be this explosion, this climax. Nothing of the sort. It says that there was silence in heaven. Silence. Can I just propose for you that there's something of a linkage, subtle, I wouldn't say it's like utterly strong, but there is a subtle linkage between the seventh seal and the seventh day of creation. Remember, God does a lot of things in seven. It's the idea of completion and fullness. But there is some sort of subtlety to the connection because we see silence and a resting in heaven. Much like the seventh day of creation, God rests. Because God created and because he redeemed and is recreating, we can also rest. What if we actually endured? What if we were able to endure more because we rested and were silent more? One of the reasons why I get frenetic and active and unrestful oftentimes is because I talk too much. And because I say so much. And because I respond to too much. And think I can do too much. Social media alert. You don't have to say something about everything in the world. Let me just give you that permission right now. You do not have to make commentary on anything about everything. You don't have to. In fact, I don't know that you're going to endure if you try to do that. I see a lot of Christians just trying to get behind every last issue. Good issues, worthy issues, every last issue that there possibly could be. And we can count them all. We can even name them all. And they're tired and they're weary and they're not enduring well. Heaven was quiet. It rested. I think you can too. I think I can too. Do you believe this? Endurance is a gift of God in the gospel. He's given it to you. I'm wondering if you would just consider that maybe today is a day that has been appointed for you to receive it. Some of you, again, meaning you've trusted Jesus and you're a Christian, but you have missed out on the gift of endurance that was given to you in the gospel. For those of you who are far from God and came in today wondering where you stand with God, not sure that you've trusted Jesus, what if you trusted him, knowing that there is an endurance that awaits for you, unlike anything that's been promised to you through earthly human flesh? Boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses, friends, politicians, bosses, none of them can keep the promises that power yields. But Jesus can keep his promise to give you endurance that he gives in the gospel.
Would you receive that today? Would you receive the gospel message that Christ died for you, and that in dying for you, he has given you gifts beyond your imagination? He stands waiting for you to receive that, ready to change your heart.